So for those keeping track, most of our stuff isn't working, and I didn't know I was preaching till yesterday. So banner day here at DPC. You will notice that I am not Jeff Guinan. I am Nathan White. I'm the assistant pastor here. If you're a guest with us, welcome. I hope this leaves you with a good first impression. We'll find out. Our text this morning is 2 Timothy 4, 9 through 22. I have no idea what page that is in the Bibles in front of you. However, I can confidently tell you that if you're having trouble finding that passage, your neighbor would be more than happy to help you find it. And if you're too scared to ask, providentially, God has provided you with a very handy table of contents in the front of that Bible. Don't be afraid to use it. It might seem a little strange, if you're there, you're noticing, it might seem a little strange to do a one-off sermon from 2 Timothy out of the end of the letter. Right? If I'm going to do a one-off sermon, why would I jump all the way to the end? After all, structurally, it seems like everything should have been leading to this. And if you know anything about this book, you know that what's come before has been absolutely beautiful. It is just a heart-wrenching letter when you understand the context. This is the last letter Paul will write before his execution, at least the last one we have, and he sends it to Timothy, who he regards as a son. This is Paul pouring out his heart, giving Timothy the last written instructions that he ever will. In the letter itself, Paul calls Timothy to come to him, so it seems that they'll speak in person again, or at least they hope to. But as you can imagine, this letter would be emotional for Paul to write, and it would be emotional for Timothy to read. In it, Paul reminds Timothy that suffering is inevitable for the Christian, but that the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news that Christ has died to reconcile us to God, is good enough to sustain us even in those trials. Paul calls Timothy over and over again to faithfulness, outlining what that looks like in the face of tremendous opposition, leading to a now famous section where Paul tells Timothy that his life is about to be poured out as a drink offering, that he has fought the fight, he has finished the race, he's kept the faith. Paul has made it to the end. He has done what God set before him. He has followed Christ all the way to his own execution. And then he ends this moving letter here. I'll read the passage, and you're going to hear it, and you're going to think, why would you skip over all that great stuff for this? But Paul used all that great stuff to lead to this. It's not an accident. It's not just a wordy postscript. In just a moment, I'm going to read the passage. And then the prayer that I'm going to pray before we dive into the sermon is actually going to be based on a prayer that Calvin wrote, and I'm doing that because I believe it fits super well with our text this morning. So, if you would, please stand for the reading of God's Word. This is 2 Timothy 4, 9 through 22. Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he's very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas. Also the books, and above all the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first offense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Prisca and Aquila. In the household of Onesiphorus, Erastus remained at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus. Do your best to come to me before winter. Eubulus sends greetings to you, as do Pudens, and Linus, and Claudia, and all the brothers. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Let's pray. Almighty God, grant as you shine on us by your word, we may not be blind at midday, nor willfully seek darkness, and thus lull our minds to sleep. but may we be roused daily by your words. And may we stir up ourselves more and more to fear your name, and thus present ourselves in all our pursuits as a sacrifice to you, that you may peaceably rule and perpetually dwell in us until you gather us to your heavenly habitation, where there is reserved for us eternal rest and glory through Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Now, as we said, right before this, we have one of the most stirring charges in Scripture. Paul calls Timothy to continue preaching the word, tells him to be ready in season and out of season, which I'm feeling very keenly right now. Even in the midst of adversity, even when it seems like people don't want to hear it, he calls him to press forward when others walk away, to not get swept up by his emotions, to endure suffering. And he points to his own life as an example, because he is himself about to be, and this is a direct quote, poured out as a drink offering. He's done what he now charges Timothy to do, and he's preparing himself to receive the inheritance that has been secured by Christ. And honestly, if I were writing this letter, I'd probably end there with that beautiful, poetic, powerful piece of writing about the glory waiting for Paul on the other side of his death, about how he's finished his race. Man, stick a benediction on the end of that thing and call it a day. But instead of putting down the pen, he actually ends his letter with a list of chores for Timothy. And to be honest with you, it feels kind of like a downer after that passage. Right, if you're just reading through 2 Timothy and you get that stirring charge and you move to this and you're like, why would you do this? You know, why would you put this here? And it would be easy to see this as a sort of epilogue, mostly unrelated to the main body of the letter. Not that we don't recognize its importance, right? All Scripture is God-breathed, after all. But my guess is it's pretty easy for us. Most people typically don't know what to do with this. It would be easy to read it and just sort of think, yeah, Paul is sort of maybe giving Timothy legs to what he's told him. He's told him to keep going, so he's given him some stuff to do. And then we could kind of put it away and we've categorized it. In fact, I feel pretty confident that most of us are a little unsure of what to do with it, at least at length, because the first time I preached this passage was in seminary in one of my preaching classes. We all had to preach a passage in 2 Timothy. We just went straight through the book. And by the time the sign-up sheet got to me, in a room full of men training to be pastors and theologians, this was the only text left. They had all very purposefully avoided it. And they admitted as much, that I'm not making that up. They told me they purposefully avoided it and left it for me, in spite of the fact that selecting this text would actually give them the most time to prepare. It's the end of the book. They still avoided it. And I get it. I understand. Right? Because all on its own, it really does just seem like instructions to Timothy. Bare, like on the surface, Paul is telling Timothy what to do. He's told him to be faithful. Now he's telling him what it looks like to be faithful right now. Simple enough. Don't know how I'm supposed to preach a sermon on that. I don't blame those guys. Right? I probably wouldn't have picked it for myself. I've told you to labor. Here's some stuff to do. But if we were to view this portion of 2 Timothy as an afterthought, or as stuff that really only meant something to Timothy, then we end up missing out on the whole point of the book. In his typical fashion, Paul has landed here very intentionally. If you spend much time studying Paul's letters, he is just, like, he's very consistent. He's systematic in his approach. He didn't get here by accident. Now, I freely admit that structurally this text is a little hard to categorize. So instead of giving you three or four headings or points, like I've done in the past, what I'm actually going to do is just go verse by verse through each small section. And at the end, we're going to bring all that information together. We're going to see how all these parts are related. In order to come to what I hope is a clear understanding of how this passage works in this book and what it means for us. So if you're looking for a way to sort of outline your notes, you might do best just to think of it in the three steps of Bible reading that many of you have heard before: observation, interpretation, application. If you're looking for headings, there they are. Okay. So let's start by breaking down the parts of this passage to see what God has for us. We'll start in verses 9 through 12. Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he's very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. So Paul asks Timothy to come to him soon and to bring Mark with him, right? Not only because he would like to see him before he dies, but also because he's been left by everyone except for Luke. We want to be careful about our assumptions about these people who have left him, though. Right? We don't want to read too far into what's being said here. In light of the rest of the book, we might assume this means that these guys who left, maybe they committed apostasy, maybe they abandoned the faith, that they walked away from Christ out of fear for personal gain. But I actually don't think that's the case. I don't think that's what Paul is describing here, because Paul talks about someone who did that very thing in chapter 1. Only he uses a very different term to describe that. He describes that as turning away. And the word that's used there is different from what we have here. The word that's used there is where we get the term apostasy. This is a different term. He sort of treats this differently. His desertion is not the same as that. He describes this in a personal way that sounds severe, but doesn't necessarily imply that these guys have abandoned the faith. For all we know, they're still working wherever they are. But it still hurt Paul. And that should resonate with us. Because while these men might not have committed apostasy, they might not have walked away from the faith, Paul's obviously hurt by their absence. And every person in this room knows what it's like to feel abandoned by someone you trusted at some point, right? Now, in the case of Demas, he does go so far as to say that he left because he was in love with his present world. So the circumstances might be a little suspect, but it could have been something as simple as a fear of death that could be justifiably avoided, right? You can imagine that. You know Paul's going on trial. You know he's going to be executed. And you could see a guy being like, Paul, I love you, but I don't have to be here right now. And they're coming for you, and they know that I'm with you, and I can labor somewhere else where they don't want to cut my head off, right? That's not necessarily sinful. I get why someone would feel that way. And it could be completely innocent motivations for Crescens and Titus. But it really doesn't matter to Paul in one sense, because in any case, it hurt. He still felt lonely. He still felt betrayed. Luke, however, is still with him. And he had actively sent Tychicus to Ephesus rather than Tychicus leaving of his own accord like the others. And interestingly, what's going on also is there's this reconciliation that's happened between Paul and Mark. Some of you might remember that Paul had previously not wanted to travel with Mark, right? He had some problems with him. But that relationship has done a complete 180, because now Paul specifically says that Mark is useful to him for ministry. Not just to stave off loneliness as he's facing death. So Paul has gone from, I don't want to travel with that guy, keep him away from me, to, please, I want him here in the last days of my life because he's useful to me in the work that I'm doing. So we got a lot going on in this group of names. What we're looking at right out of the gate is just a mess of complicated relationships, which is pretty par for the course as far as the church is concerned. We have deep history between these men and a lot of ministry that's happening among them with Paul, Mark, Luke, Tychicus, maybe even Demas still, certainly with Crescens and Titus. We might know a little bit about who these guys are, right? We might be able to put some of that together, that they all sort of know each other, there's these complicated relationships, but the picture of this passage is still pretty blurry. This doesn't really explain this passage in its entirety. So let's keep moving. Look with me in verse 13. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books and above all the parchments. Okay, so Paul asks for his cloak, his books, and his parchments. There's a lot of speculation about what the books and parchments are, and it seems most likely that they're probably the scriptures and stuff to write on, right? We just saw that he plans on working with Mark when he gets there. He said Mark is useful for ministry, right? So Paul's planning on working. So it's safe to assume that these are the tools he needs to do that work, right? But what's the deal with the cloak? Well, that's a great question. The cloak is probably just because it's cold and he's uncomfortable. He's in physical discomfort and the cloak can help. I know that is a stunning insight. I have a dizzying intellect. How would you ever make sense of that part without me? So verse 13, right? It's pretty straightforward. It's helpful. We can see a little bit more what Paul is doing, but we still don't understand why he's just dropped this at the end of this letter. Why has God decided to preserve this for us? Let's see if things start to come into clearer focus as we move forward. Look in verses 14 and 15. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. A little, perhaps, helpful context. There's actually an Alexander mentioned in 1 Timothy. But we aren't 100% sure if it's the same Alexander or a different one. It's possible Paul had two Alexanders who were giving him trouble. Maybe not likely. We don't really even know how he did Paul great harm, only that he did. For all we know, and I think there's a case to be made for this, this Alexander could have been instrumental in getting Paul caught and sentenced to death. I think there's a strong case. It seems possible, given that immediately after Paul talks about Alexander, he transitions into talking about being put on trial. So he goes from talking about Alexander did me great harm, so anyway, at my trial, right? So it seems to be that maybe there's a connection between these two things. But whatever Alexander did, it was pretty severe. Even if he didn't directly like turn Paul in, whatever he did was severe. Paul's facing this opposition, and while he warns Timothy to avoid the guy so his ministry isn't unnecessarily hindered, he's also entirely sure that God will carry out justice one way or another. Right? Paul's trusting this situation to the hands of God. I have faced opposition. Be careful of that guy, but God's got it taken care of. Okay? So we're about halfway through now. Let's recap some of the observations that we've made. Paul has addressed a series of complex relationships and deep relational pain regarding men he loves and has served with. He's called some of his closest friends, including one guy that he used to have conflict with, to come to him, both for comfort and for ministry. He's in physical pain and discomfort. He's warning Timothy to avoid, or of who to avoid, as he moves forward. But he also reminds his son in the faith that God will deal with that man justly. Right, you can kind of see some subtext here. There's almost this implication, right? He isn't concerned about getting any revenge, and Timothy better not be either, right? Don't get distracted, Timothy. Let God take care of that guy. Right, stay focused. Some of you might be starting to see where this is going. Maybe. Let's see what else we pick up in the final two sections. Let's pull all this stuff together. Verses 16 through 18. At my first offense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed, and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Again, one of the reasons I believe it's entirely possible to think that Alexander had something to do with Paul's captures, because, like I said, you see it here. Immediately he goes to talking about it. But he also says that he stood alone. Right? These guys had already left. The guys he mentioned leaving him, they didn't wait till he was in prison. Okay? They took off during the trial. His friends and allies deserted him. But just like Paul trusts that God will deal with the enemies of the gospel like Alexander, he also trusted that God would strengthen him on trial. And in all of these various trials, Paul's trusting that God's going to do what God has promised to do. He sees that God was faithful to strengthen him, to uphold him. God leaves neither his enemies nor his friends to chance. And again, you can kind of catch the subtext here to Timothy when he says, let it not be charged against them, right? Don't let that stop the work you do with them, Timothy. God's at work. Don't get distracted with getting Alexander back, and don't let your frustrations with these guys distract you from what you need to do. God knew what he was doing. In fact, Paul says that God used that trial as a way to spread the message of the gospel so that even then he could proclaim Christ to the Gentiles. He actually ties God's faithfulness in his own life in this matter to the faithfulness of God to Daniel when he was thrown in the lion's den. Right? That's what that allusion is. Paul is drawing on this story that Timothy would have known. And he goes on to say that just as God delivered him before, God will ultimately deliver him from every evil thing, even death itself, when he brings him into heaven. When Paul wrote in his earlier writings that death had lost its sting, he meant it. Here's Paul facing his execution and openly declaring that that execution will not get the last word on him. Christ will. Finally, verses 19 through 22. Greet Prisca and Aquila in the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill at Miletus. Do your best to come to me before winter. Eubulus sends greetings to you, as do Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. So we end with this other list of names. But just like before, these are all names of people who are at work. People who have in the past or continue now to support Paul and work for the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He sends greetings to Prisca and Aquila in the house of Onesiphorus, leaving us to assume that he's had some degree of steady contact with them, right? He explains that Erastus is in Corinth and Trophimus is only in Miletus because he was ill or he'd be somewhere else working, right? And again, you see kind of more context that Paul's in discomfort. Please come before winter. I need that cloak. It's not going to be fun, right? And then you get these final names, these people who are clearly in contact with Paul because they send greetings to Timothy. And then Paul ends with a pretty typical benediction. So how do we put all this together? How are all these things related? What is their point in the book of 2 Timothy? Is this really just a list of instructions and we should sort of glean some moralistic stuff from it? I don't think so. First, we see Paul clearly suffering, which has been one of the themes of the book. He's been abandoned. He was put on trial alone. He was mistreated by Alexander. He's in physical pain and discomfort. And in case we haven't forgotten, he's waiting to be killed. All this talk about suffering through his letter, it's not hypothetical for Paul. He's living through it. When he tells Timothy that suffering is going to come, that people are going to abandon you, they're not going to want to hear your message, that people you trust will walk away from you, he's not saying that out of you know, just sort of theory. He has lived it. He is living it now. But more to the point, what's Paul doing? He's being faithful all the way through it. He has not stopped working. He's not just sitting in his cell waiting to die. He hasn't considered this retirement. And to be honest with you, if I was in his position, I probably would. I'd think, great, finished. Just going to wait until they cut off my head, right? What else am I going to do? That's not how Paul looks at it. Until the very end, Paul is overseeing where people are serving. He's asking Timothy and Mark to come meet with him for ministry. And that means that Paul, Luke, Mark, and Timothy would all be together. The authors of the overwhelming majority of the New Testament and the recipient of multiple letters of the New Testament would all be in one place. I don't think they were just chatting about the weather. They were at work. This is a man who isn't giving up. He isn't giving in. He is exemplifying for Timothy the very steadfastness to which he has been calling him throughout the letter. The steadfastness to which he called Timothy in the passage immediately before this. He's modeling for Timothy, showing him what he needs to do once Paul's gone. He's reminding him not to get distracted by guys like Alexander or by anger at the men who abandon him. He calls Timothy to faithfulness. And he says, and just in case you don't get it, I'm still doing this, right? You want to know what that looks like, Timothy? You can look at me. And I'm keeping at it until they take my head, Timothy. Do the same. Eyes on the prize, man. And the gospel's at the center of it all. That's what's so beautiful about this. What's Paul's motivation for this kind of just grit and determination? Is it just intrinsic to Paul? Is he just uniquely brave in a way that no one else is? No, he tells us exactly what propels him to this kind of faithfulness in verse 18. God will rescue Paul from every evil deed and bring him safely into his heavenly kingdom. That's what motivates Paul. That's the motivation that Paul's trying to keep in front of Timothy. In Christ, every wicked thing that's been done to Paul, every ounce of suffering he faces is made worth it. In Christ's life, death, and resurrection, he has secured Paul's forgiveness. He has emptied sin of its power. He has robbed death of its sting. Jesus Christ has reconciled Paul to God, who is now and always will be faithful to his people, even in suffering. And this strengthens Paul to keep fighting all the way to the end, just like he called Timothy to do. It is not lip service. He's not telling Timothy to do something that he's not willing to do himself. So what does this mean for us? Am I just going to heap a bunch of law on you here and send you out crushed by the burdens of what God has called you to do? No, I hope not. What does this mean for us? We have the same gospel, the same good news that Paul has. Surely, like Paul, we can expect to lose relationships. We can expect to be betrayed. We can expect to face physical discomfort and emotional turmoil, but our sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that awaits us because of what Jesus Christ has done. Listen, I mentioned when I first preached this text, it was in one of my seminary classes. The professor for that class, Reverend Aaron Messner, he played football all the way through college. And so understand, I mean this in the most complimentary way. He was like if you took all of my Little League baseball coaches, rolled them up into one guy, and made him a theologian. I remember one week my car was in the shop. This was before the pandemic, so like now this you're going to hear this story, and you're going to think, okay, everybody does this. But this was unique at the time. My car was in the shop, and he had told me, he's like, look, man, don't worry about it. You don't have to come into class. You can't help that. You got to drive from Alabama. It's cool. But I got with one of my classmates, and we set up a Skype call. And he put the computer in the front of the room so I could see the guys who were preaching. I could turn in my little paperwork I had to do for every sermon or whatever. And he walked in. I remember him seeing my face on the computer. And he goes, that's what I'm talking about. And I swear I heard a chain link fence rattle in my head. Okay? It was like a flashback. Just being around the guy made me think of sports analogies. Just constantly. And so when I was assigned this text, or when this text was foisted upon me by my classmates, and I figured out what Paul was doing here, I immediately thought of those Little League days. I remember my coaches, when I was just a little kid, one of the first things they tell you, you hit that ball and you run to first, you run through the base. You don't slow down. Just because you see it coming, just because you think you're going to be there safe, I don't care. You run through the base. You give it all you got all the way through first. Run through the base. That's what Paul's doing. It's what he's called Timothy to do. It's what he's called us to do. Run all the way through the base. Incidentally, my read on Reverend Messner was right, because after I preached my sermon on this, I went and listened to his on his church's website, to kind of compare and see what I could learn. And his central illustration was also sports related. It was running sprints in football practice. His coach told him to run all the way through the line, right? And that sort of thing resonates with us, doesn't it? Even if you never played Little League anything. It's why we love the passage immediately before this one. We love the idea of never giving up, of not quitting, of giving it all you've got to the very end. The trouble is we aren't quite so enamored with what it looks like in practice. Finishing our race sounds heroic. It looks daunting. And we can see this in the news. There was a Baptist pastor in Ukraine who is not a national. He's a missionary he could have left. He got his family out, and he came back to keep pastoring the men who had stayed back to fight. The MTW Mission to the World, our denomination's missions organization, the MTW director over Ukraine, just released an announcement that that our pastor, that our denomination sent in the Capitol where the fighting is going on, okay, stayed up all night because the place is being bombed. He's fine, but he told his director, as long as the church is still standing, I have a sermon ready, and I'm going to go preach it. We're going to hold services. You find these videos of Ukrainian Christians praying, singing, sometimes in the streets. And it's not just Ukrainians. You see Russians protesting, some of whom are your brothers and sisters who see this as unjust and will not let that injustice stand. And they're willing to go and protest their government in spite of the fact that the consequences of that have been made very clear to them. And it's not only in these places. You have brothers and sisters in Yemen, in Iraq, Afghanistan, China, North Korea, who run their race faithfully, and to do so takes them right through the valley of the shadow of death every day. And they run through that valley with courage. And maybe we'll be called to face similar challenges. I don't know. But there are other ways that running all the way through the base, running through the line, running our race can seem daunting. You might not be in Paul's situation where you're waiting to be executed. I hope you're not. There are other ways that it can be difficult and scary. Maybe for you, faithfulness, running your race, running as hard as you can. Right now, it just means setting aside selfishness to honor your neighbor's preferences and needs above your own. Maybe it means it's really, truly striving to outdo one another and showing honor. I don't know. Maybe. Maybe it's just pursuing your career with integrity, even when it's hard. Even though you could get ahead by fudging on a couple, maybe moral, ethical issues. Maybe running all the way through the base for you is just pursuing it with integrity. Maybe for you it's serving your family when it's difficult, not giving up on praying for, evangelizing lost family members. Maybe it would be easy for you to just say, you know what, I can't be emotionally invested in this anymore. I'm too drained. I'm just done. Maybe for you it's just not quitting on your marriage. Maybe it's not checking out with your kids when you get home, right? Maybe it's just faithfully engaging in the life of the church. Maybe these are the ways that you're being called to run through the bag, to run through the line, to finish your race, to give it everything you've got. And some of you might very well be thinking right now that I just don't understand your situation. I don't understand what integrity at work or true involvement in the life of the church setting aside your preferences. Maybe I just don't understand what that would cost you. I don't understand how hard that is for you. And you know what? You're right. I don't. And I'm not going to pretend to. I'll tell you what I do know. I do know that the same Holy Spirit who's at work in our brothers and sisters in Ukraine, Russia, Yemen, Iraq, China, North Korea, in Afghanistan, the same Holy Spirit who is at work in Paul in this very moment is at work in you. The same Holy Spirit who empowered Paul to labor diligently to the end. I know that God is as committed to bringing his work to you, in you, to completion, as he is to finishing his work in Paul, as he is to finishing his work in your brothers and sisters who display this courage every day. I know that Christ is committed to rescuing you from every evil deed and bringing you safely into his heavenly kingdom as he is to rescuing all of them. I know that in Christ, you have all that those noble, courageous, heroic brothers and sisters have, every one of them, all the way from Paul to modern day Ukraine. The Spirit who is at work in them, the Christ who saved them, the God who loved them, is at work in, saves, loves you. So yeah, I don't know what faithfulness for you would cost. I don't know. I don't know how hard it would be. You might be in a situation where you're like, honestly, I'd prefer, you know, the possibility of death over what this would cost. Over the prolonged difficulty that's in front of me. I don't know. I do know. I do know that what God called Paul to and what he did so nobly, what God called Timothy to, what he did so nobly, what God calls your brothers and sisters across the world to, and what they do day in and day out so nobly, he calls you to and can as well empower you to do nobly. Whoever abandons you, whatever pain it might bring, whatever consequences you might face, the same Christ who strengthened Paul strengthens you. Run through the base. Run through the line. Finish your race. Pray with me. Gracious God, we confess that we so often look at the courage of our brothers and sisters in other times and in other parts of the world, and we feel weak and unsure, forgetting that their courage has come from you. Remind us that we do not run by virtue of our own strength, but that we are held up by the work of the Spirit in us, by the love of Christ who has redeemed us. Set our eyes firmly on him, the author and the finisher of our faith, so that we might run the race you have set before each of us with endurance. Whatever that race is, whether it ends tomorrow or next year or decades from now. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, who so faithfully sustains us. Amen.